The New Testament lesson from Ephesians. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his power. Put on the whole armor of God so that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For our struggle is not against enemies of blood and flesh, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, so that you may be able to withstand on that evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand therefore, and fasten the belt of truth around your waist, and put on the breastplate of righteousness. As for shoes for your feet, put on them whatever will make you ready to proclaim the gospel of peace. With all of these, take the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Pray in the Spirit at all times, in every prayer and supplication. And to that end, keep alert and always persevere in supplication for all the saints. Pray also for me, so that when I speak, a message may be given to me to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it boldly, as I must speak. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable and pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Today's scripture lesson is on the armament of God and an anecdote from Charles Spurgeon's Preacher's College comes to mind. The story goes that Spurgeon assigned the text to one of his young and quite pretentious preaching students, who then proceeded to act out the story with great panache in the pulpit. He regaled himself in the shoes and in the breastplate, and in the helmet, and then with extraordinary fanfare, lifted the sword like he was King Arthur raising Excalibur. "Now," he shouted, "where is the enemy?" "He's in the armor," Spurgeon said. That may have not actually happened, but it's a true story nonetheless. And it turns on its head so much of the onward Christian soldiers rhetoric I grew up hearing here in Texas, and still hear when I get outside of the Broadway bubble. Constantinian Christianity is alive and well. And a whole lot of American Christians still think it's just fine to live by the sword and baptize by the bullet. So the armor metaphor has its mesmerizing appeal. But colonial hubris is, in fact, just the opposite of the meaning of the armament Paul is intending in his epistle to the Ephesians. Paul is writing to a people who have known armor and armament and armies upon armies. Their whole history has been one of attack and occupation, dispossession, and division through the panoplies of war. But they are called, Paul says, not to the ministrations of war, but to the ministry of peace. And amidst all of the old division of the nations and peoples around them, to a unity in the new humanity of the Prince of Peace. As Paul writes, Christ himself is our peace, who has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility between us. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity, thus making peace for us all. So it must not be missed that St. Paul's image of the armament is intended only as a metaphor, and a subversive one at that. The Roman armor is an outfit for war, but Paul is talking about an outfit for peace. Truth is the first casualty of war, but it is the belt of truth that girds the soldiers of light in their struggle against darkness. And the sword is the spirit, which cuts not the flesh, but has the power to pierce the human heart and turn even enemies into friends. The armor of God is a different kind of armor than all of the armors of all of the armies of the world, Paul is saying. And while the armament of the soldiers of Rome or wherever else may win the war, it is the armament of God that in the end can win the peace. And peace is the more elusive prize. We as Americans have learned that lesson once again this week as we joined the world in watching with horror and with shame as presidents and ambassadors fled for their lives from Afghanistan and men so desperate to go also hugged the wheels and wings of airborne aircraft for as long as their arms could hold out before falling bluntly to their deaths on the desert floor. In seeing such shocking images, what more was there for us to do but to lament? And if something was sick inside of us thinking of all of those falling men and the 2,443 American military personnel who fell there also and the $2.5 trillion we've spent on tanks and bombs and prosthetic legs and post-traumatic counseling, then I would say that perhaps it's good that we feel sick, because at least it means we have a conscience. And conscience is always so much more godly than pride. Let us be honest. It was at least in part pride that got us into this mess. And while we may lay the blame at the feet of certain persons, Bush, Cheney, 98 senators, and all but one lone representative who voted for war, it's really the whole of America that is responsible. Because it's the whole of America that was involved. I'm thinking back to the beginning of the 20 years long so-called war on terror. And I'm remembering a prayer one of my seminary professors, Stanley Hauerwas, gave at its outset. I don't share Dr. Hauerwas' complete pacifism, and I'm not even sure he does. Stanley's from Texas, after all, and somebody once said he's the kind of pacifist you'd most want on your side in a bar fight. But I do share the sentiment I heard him express when he prayed to God to forgive us all for the burden of vengeance we as a people were placing on the shoulders of President Bush following 9/11. Turning the other cheek was never an option most of America could abide. And frankly, and pastorally, I believe that would have been too much to ask anyways. Though I was not, and now am not, a pacifist myself, I remember also an article Dr. Hauerwas wrote in Duke Today in December of 2001, in which he worried that we as a nation were headed for a war without end, because even after 200 plus years of our existence as a nation, we still knew not and or wanted not the things that make for peace. 20 years later, the war in Afghanistan is finally ending. But peace seems still a long ways off. Instead, what we see is schools for girls being shuttered by Kalashnikov-clad Taliban and an entirely evaporated American-trained Afghan military, and thousands upon thousands of people desperate and afraid on a tarmac in Kabul, hoping and praying to our same God that the next plane out will not be the last. We killed Osama bin Laden, but what about Operation Enduring Freedom? Will anything endure? Will anything we did last? Would it have lasted if we stayed there 20 more years? 100 more years? We know the answer. Graveyard of empires. Afghanistan is the place where empires go to die or just get old and tired. It was all so very predictable. An admixture of fear and anger and pride led us yet into another quagmire in a foreign country we do not understand. It was the responsible choice, yet it was also the guilty choice. Innocent victims ourselves, we sent our soldiers off to become guilty martyrs. Our innocence was lost. And as Graham Greene said in his novel about the war in Vietnam, innocence became deadly, like a dumb leper who has lost his bell, wandering around the world, meaning no harm. We meant no harm, but we did plenty. The least of which was the harm we did to our own reputation. It was predictable. We've been here before, and we're liable to be here again. So what is the answer? What is the lesson? Anything other than futility? Anything other than the words of the writer of Ecclesiastes, meaninglessness, meaninglessness, wind, wind, all is wind, all is futile? Let me confess to you today that I offer no real answers. And I would be very suspicious this morning of any preacher who professed to have the answers. There are no good, no real good answers in a fallen world like this one. There are no real good choices. All we have is the best of several bad. So I'm not coming with answers this morning, or pointing the finger with blame. But what I do have to offer this morning is a stiff dose of the theology of Reinhold Niebuhr, who said that we as a country have to come to terms with the fact that we have come of age and begin to understand the weakness in our own power, the limitations of our own strength, and the Achilles heel of our own raging righteousness. In other words, Niebuhr was saying we need humility. The humility to understand how, in his words, the final enigma of history is not how the righteous will gain victory over the unrighteous, but how the evil in every good and the unrighteousness in the righteous can be overcome. In other words, where is the enemy? He may be out there on the other tip of the sword, but we can bet he's closer than that also. He's in the armor. The Bible is very doubtful about the armors of this world. And it would have us to be doubtful too. Remember, Goliath wore a bronze helmet on his head and a coat of mail on his shoulders, greaves on his shins, and wielded both the javelin and the spear. If you think about it, he really actually looked quite ridiculous out there, tottering around the valley of Elah. And he was a sitting duck for a little shepherd boy named David, who, remember, refused Saul's armor and instead settled for his trusty slingshot. In the New Testament, the only other time the panoply of armament is talked about is in a parable of Jesus's. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his castle, his property is safe, Jesus said. But when one stronger than he attacks and overpowers him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his plunder. The point: there's always someone or something stronger than the armor in which we trust. And then in the very next parable, Jesus tells about an unclean spirit that is cast out of a place, wanders through waterless regions, then returns to find everything empty and swept and put into order. The place is devoid, and so the spirit brings seven other spirits more evil than even itself with him. So Jesus says, the last state of the place is worse than the first. And I cannot think of a story that would better describe all that I fear is happening now in the waterless region called Afghanistan. And the sisters of Malala weep, and Rachel weeps, and surely God weeps for God's children also. And surely God will not abandon them, even if we do. Again, what is the answer? No easy answers for us. No ultimate answers, not this side of heaven. What we have instead is a chastening, the sting of a rebuke and a word from 2,000 years ago that there is still a yet more excellent way. We are soldiers, Paul says, but not in the army of war and not in the army of the God of war. We are soldiers in the army of the Prince of Peace. And it is to and in Christ's peace that we are called. Blessed are the peacemakers. And blessed also is the world that they would make if they would only next time give peace a chance. Our battle is not against flesh and blood and tomahawks and tanks, all of which we can win and lose in winning. Our battle, rather, is for the hearts and minds and soul of this world, which can only be won with the armor of truth and with righteousness and by the most powerful weapon in the world, prayer. Prayer that is honest and humble enough to say these words: forgive us our trespasses, even as we forgive those who trespass against us, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Most especially the evil within our own good. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, Mother of us all, and all of God's people then said, Amen.